We're in 1 Samuel chapter 14, and we'll also be looking at chapter 15. And these two chapters in Samuel are remarkable. I was this close to dividing them up into two separate studies because they're that good. So, to get a little bit of a running start into our text, Israel has rejected God as their king. They've rejected Samuel as a prophet, or as a judge, rather, and they wanted to be like the world. And we know that it is never a good idea to want to be like the world. And so Saul is anointed as Israel's first king. He's blessed. He's anointed. He's given the Spirit of God, and God gives him an entire new heart, gives him a team of people and leaders to help be the king of Israel and all of that. But we found in chapter 13 that even Saul was moving out of his king lane and entering into the priestly lane by sacrificing animals to the Lord under the Levitical law that was only for the priests to do. When Saul was confronted by Samuel, he turned into a huge excuse factory, didn't he? He said, well, it's the people's fault. Well, Samuel, it's your fault. Okay, no, it's the Philistines' fault. Okay, it was the circumstances. And then finally, to kind of put a cherry on the top of his excuse cake, he said, okay, I felt compelled. Well, we know that feelings are very powerful, but they can be powerfully wrong. It's never a good idea to go off of feelings. In chapter 13 also, we saw Jonathan taking on a garrison of Philistines in Geba. This triggered a response from the enemy, and the Philistines gathered an innumerable company of soldiers and chariots and horses and footmen at Michmash. In chapter 13, verses 17 through 18, we find that the Philistines prepare for battle by deploying their troops into three columns. And just think about this. Actually, we have a picture. Can we show them the picture of the map with the... There we go. Check this out. So they deploy their troops. One column goes to the north, one column goes to the west, and one column goes to the east. And so for the Philistines, the battle lines are drawn. And this was done in particular to the east and the west to flank the Israeli forces and the groups of Jonathan and Saul, as well as to attack the men of Ephraim up to the northwest. And so at this time in Israeli history, they are without military hardware. So the Philistines would not allow them to have even sharpening tools to sharpen all their farm implements. They had to go down to the Philistine area to get that done. And so really, we find that only Saul and Jonathan had actual swords. Can you believe that? What they had was maybe farm implements, anything that they could round up, farming tools and clubs and whatnot. And so that sets the stage for chapter 14. And now it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side. But he did not tell his father. Now, of course, he's not going to tell his father, one, because the previous raid on the Philistine garrison got them into this mess, provoking the Philistines to bring out this innumerable company. And then secondarily, he's not going to tell his father because there is no way Saul is going to go up against the Philistines like that. He's not a man of faith. And Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men. So there's only 600 men left. There were a couple thousand before, but then as the Philistines gathered their armies, everybody feared for their lives and started running to the hills, and they were hiding in holes and caves and ditches and whatnot. And I look at this text, and God knows exactly where Saul is. He knows the location. He knows the very tree that he's sitting under. And then God even knows what kind of tree it was. It was a pomegranate tree. And I jump into this text and I think, God knows exactly where we are. He knows exactly where you are, and he sees you. He's the God who sees. He understands. He knows what's happening in your life. He knows the wins, and he knows the losses. He knows all that. He knows what you're doing. He knows who you're with. He knows you're rising up and you're lying down. And so you need to know, Christian, he is aware of you. He is aware of you. Now, for the Christian, that should be absolutely comforting. It should be very, very comforting. But for the non-Christian, that can be unsettling. The God of the universe knows exactly where I am and what I'm doing. And for the rebel, that could be terrifying. And so God saw Saul under a pomegranate tree. And I was thinking about this afternoon, that the Son of God, in like manner, saw someone in the New Testament under a tree. And that was Nathanael, and Jesus even knew what tree it was. It was a fig tree. When this bit of knowledge was revealed to Nathanael, it blew his mind, and he was able to confess in those moments that Jesus was the Son of God and the King of Israel. And Jesus replied, I'll paraphrase, you ain't seen nothing yet. So if God knows where you are and what you're doing and who you're with, are you going to God-honoring places? Are you hanging out with God-honoring people? Are you engaging in God-honoring activities? That's something worthy of our consideration. Well, God knew that Jonathan was on the move, and he knew that Saul was casually sitting under a tree kicking back. What a contrast. Now, again, the majority of the army from chapter 13 had scattered. There's only 600 left with Saul. And Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, was wearing an ephod, but the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. We're aware that because of the sin of Eli and his sons, that God decided to cut Eli and his descendants off of the priestly line. They will be rejected. They will die off. But this is the priest that was with Saul at this time. And it says in verse 3 that he's the nephew of Ichabod. And Ichabod speaks to us of the kingdom departing from Saul, for its name means the glory has departed. It's kind of interesting that his name would be mentioned there. Just a extra little thing. Now, between the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of one was Bozez, and the name of the other was Senna. And this is another one of those remarkable things where you can go to Israel today and you can see places like this. If you have enough time, I tell you what, there are so many place names, there are so many areas that you can go and sites that you can see when you go to Israel. You can't see everything. You can't see everything. But this particular place where these two rocks, they're well known, and you can go see that today. Bozaz means glistening or shining wall. Strong's dictionary says surpassing white. And this certainly would be a bright, glistening, shining wall just after a rain shower when the sun came out. Senna means thorny. Senna means thorny. And so you've got glistening and thorny, something positive and maybe something not so positive. And you look at this chapter and it's really about a life of faith. Out of life of seeking the Lord, standing on his promises, and moving out and moving forward. And when we look at these two rocks, it really depicts our life of faith because it's glistening and it's glorious, and then it's thorny. That there's no promises that our life of faith is going to be easy. It's going to be worth it, but it's certainly not a life of luxury and ease. It's one of glorious riches that can't be counted. But there are difficulties. There are thorny places that we have to navigate through. But you know, the truth is, when we walk by faith, we will never come up short in eternal riches. You're never going to come up short. So when you find yourself between a rock and a hard place, or between Bozez and Senna, just remember that the Lord is with you. He rewards steps of faith. And what kind of steps of faith would that be? Well, that can be trusting God and honoring God and worshiping God when it seems like there's no hope. It can be seen as obeying God when you're tempted to compromise. It can be keeping your mouth closed when your flesh wants to speak. It can be a lot of things. But the point is, when we walk by faith, God will lead us to the places best suited for battle. We can trust Him. And so Jonathan and his armor bearer, they're wanting to go over to the Philistine garrison, and they come down into this, what's known today as a wadi, this little gully between these two rocks, and it is perfectly fit for surprising the enemy. Jonathan is walking by faith. Saul is sitting in the flesh. And then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised, and it may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." He has a big view of God, Jonathan does. He has a big view, and he realizes if God wants to deliver the Philistines into our hand, He can do it by many and He can do it by few. He knows the power of God. He knows the testimony of God, even bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt. And he's not making this up. He's standing on the promises of God. For it says back in Deuteronomy 32:30, that the one serving the Lord would put to flight 1,000, and two serving the Lord would put to flight 10,000. Now, the first data point is miraculous to say the least, but you start getting into an exponential figure when you say, well, if one is 1,000 and two is 10,000 and on and on. It's amazing. You might think that two would put to flight 2,000. I mean, that'd be amazing enough, but no, in God's economy, two can put to flight 10,000. We read where two or three are gathered, there He is in the midst. We know that God is a game changer, and He's a God who loves the underdog. And He does that so that no flesh will glory in His presence. He chooses the weak, and He chooses the foolish, so that He can confound the wise, where people can be just left scratching their heads. How in the world did those Christian Christ followers do that? And then we're left to say, you know what? God is on our side. God is good. God is gracious. God is strong. Make sure we don't take any of the glory, because God knows our flesh. So Daniel 11:32 says this, "The people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits, all the way back in the Old Testament. If you get to know your God, you're going to be strengthened in the inner man, and He's going to use you to carry out great exploits, things that you couldn't do if you were on your own. And He'll lead you to things that you probably would have never stepped into on your own. It's a walk of faith. I don't know if you've ever read about William Carey or read his biography, but he is known as the father of modern missions, And he had a very passionate faith towards God, even believing and saying and writing about that the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, that we're to go into all the world and make disciples, that is for every single Christian to obey. And people are either obedient or they're disobedient in that. So you either go, or you send and support someone who goes, or you're disobedient. That was his mindset. But he said this, he said, "Attempt great things for God and expect great things from God." And here's Jonathan and his armor bearer. They're saying, you know, God can do the amazing because he's already done the amazing. They had history with God. And he realizes that God is with them and that the Philistines are outside of the covenant of God. That's why he called them uncircumcised. These, he used that as a noun, as a descriptor. And they were not supposed to be in Israel. That was their territory that God had given to them. And so his armor bearer said to him, do all that is in your heart. Go then, here I am with you according to your heart. I love this armor bearer. I wish I knew his name. I hope to meet him someday. I mean, Jonathan is a man of faith, but to have an armor bearer, to have a second with you that is for you, that is like-minded, boy, it's just really good to do life and ministry with like-minded people. It's so important. In the New Testament, in Philippians chapter 2, Paul's circle of trusted compatriots had shrunk down to just Timothy. I've got Timothy I'm sending you. I don't have anyone else to send to you because I don't have anyone else that's like-minded. Timothy's going to do great, but man, that's sad for Paul. It's easy for us as humans to be negative, but how much better to have someone committed to you at a heart level as you serve the Lord, not with unrealistic expectations, but to be aligned with your heart's desire, and you have the same kind of faith that they have, and you could say, hey, God can deliver them into our hands with a couple guys or with an whole army. Let's go up and see what God would do. And then the armor bearer is like, all right, that sounds good to me. Let's see what God will do. And if they say to us, verse 9, wait until we come to you, then we'll stand still in our place and not go up to them. They're saying, you'll wait until we come to you. We're going to teach you a lesson. But if they say, thus, come up to us, then we will go up, for the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign to us. And so both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines said, look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden. It's being very brutal against the Hebrews in those words. But it was the Lord that led them to that very place and to that door that God wanted to open. And what we see Jonathan doing here is he's giving God an opportunity to give him direction. God led them thus far. Jonathan is knocking on this door. It would be a door that God would open and no man could shut. And we have a God that does that. We have a God that closes doors that no man can open. So here they are walking by faith in attacking these uncircumcised people outside the covenant of God, invaded the land God gave to Israel. And again, Jonathan is standing on the promise of God, like the one in Deuteronomy 32, and he gives God the option. He gives God the option, and he actually makes it more difficult for them to realize as a sign that God was in this, that he would deliver the Philistines into their hand. It's more likely that they would say, you know what, you guys stay put, we're going to come down there and teach you a lesson, not come up here. I love this passage because it teaches us about faith in a very real way and in a historical text. This actually happened. This was their reality that they were living out. If you could just rewind the tape and go all the way back to that wadi and look at those two rocks, Bozaz and Senna, Jonathan and his armor bearer looked at those same two rocks. They were there. That's amazing. They had that step of faith. Now, did they have everything figured out? No, they didn't. They didn't have anything figured out, but that's what faith is. It's trusting God in spite of our circumstances. And so when we move forward based on the Word of God and based on His promises, that's faith. That's faith. And we can do that, and we can even take very big and bold steps of faith as we grow in faith and take bigger and bigger steps. But when we step forward, when we move forward without the promises of God, or even apart from the promises of God, or in contradiction to the promises of God, that's presumption. If we start saying, kind of like Saul did, well, I felt like it was the right thing to do. You can feel all you want, but you're wrong. You can be very wrong. And I really appreciate Jonathan because he gives us a lesson of how he saw his circumstances. He saw the circumstances in light of his great God. Our problem is when we look at God in light of our circumstances. So we're focused on our circumstances first, and then we try to judge God off of them. In that case, we end up complaining, we don't see the grace of God, and we're measuring the situation by our own strength, by our own resources. So it's very, very good to look at your circumstances in light of your God. When we look at our circumstances in the light of God, you and God are the majority. Pretty awesome. Then the men of the garrison called to Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us and we will show you something." We're going to show you a thing or two. So Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel." So Jonathan is saying, "All right, game on." And Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees with his armor bearer. You can see them, you know, climbing up to attack this outpost that was on one side or the other. And he's with his armor bearer. And the garrison fell before Jonathan, and as he came after him, his armor bearer killed them. That first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within about a half an acre of land. And so this tells us something about the armor bearer. He wasn't just assigned to carry a shield or extra ammo or a sword sharpener. He was a skilled warrior as well. And so what we see here is as they crawled up there, the Philistines invited them. "Hey, you guys invited us." They started hacking and whacking, but Jonathan would go through and the warriors in the Philistines camp, they would fall down, and then the armor bearer would go behind Jonathan and finish them off. And in short order, in just a little bit, in an area of about half an acre, they were able to dispatch 20 enemies. How big is a half an acre, you might ask? Well, a half an acre is half of the entire church property. It would be about a line from here to the road and then over to the field. That's about a half an acre. And what a duo. What a duo. And I think it's really, really cool that God records for us that this whole initial battle went down on a half an acre of land, perhaps maybe to get our minds wrapped around it, but then also to picture this half an acre of in a way, in a manner that's like a place that God wants us to be. Just imagine a half an acre of faith, that half acre where we know we've stepped into the battle and we're trusting the Lord, and we're walking by faith, and we're seeking God, and our eyes are on Him. What an amazing half acre. And so there was trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people, and the garrison, and the raiders also trembled. The earth quaked, and it was a very great trembling. So God had empowered Jonathan and his armor bearer, but then also there's a quaking in the hearts of these Philistine warriors, and the earth is actually quaking. And now the watchmen of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and there was the multitude melting away. They went here and they went there. And then Saul said to the people who were with him, "Now call the roll and see who has gone from us." And when they had called the roll, surprisingly, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. And Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God here, for at that time the ark of God was with the children of Israel. Again, here's Saul treating the ark like a token. Hey, we need the ark to go into battle. Now it happened while Saul talked to the priest that the noise which was in the camp of the Philistines continued to increase. And so Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. This is all going on, and I can just imagine the priest has his hands raised to heaven and he's crying out to God to win the battle and to make straight the way for Jonathan and the armor bearer and the warriors. And so here's Saul saying, hey, priest, we don't have time to pray right now. We need to rally everybody and we need to go. And then Saul said to all the people who were with him and assembled there, and they went to the battle, and indeed every man's sword was against his neighbor, and there was very great confusion. And so they were fighting amongst themselves, these Philistines. And moreover, the Hebrews who were with the Philistines before that time, who went up with them into the camp from the surrounding country, they also joined the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, all the men of Israel who had hidden in the mountains of Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, they also followed hard after them in the battle. And so the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle shifted to Beth Avon. And so the battle was the Lord's. He saved Israel that day. But in the very beginning, Jonathan and the armor bearer were winning, and Saul decides to join. Well, it's really easy to join a winning team, isn't it? And then the Hebrews, where it talks about those who were with the Philistines in verse 21, these were Hebrews who were conscripted as servants in the camp, either to cook or get water or to bring food, that kind of thing. And then those who were afraid and hid in the mountains of Ephraim, they came to the battle as well. They see this victory going on. They see movement in a positive way. This faith of Jonathan and the armor bearer. This teaches us pretty plainly that faith is courageous. Faith is courageous in that when it is seen and shown forth, it becomes very easy for someone else to follow and be encouraged. You know, like Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. Where there's an example. Oh, they're walking by faith. They're trusting in God. They're believing the promises of God, and they actually work. God is fighting on our behalf, and Israel is winning. I want to be a part of that. And so all these different groups start joining in the battle. So faith is contagious. Faith is contagious, but you know what? The opposite is true too. Fear is contagious. Fear is contagious. And so let's make sure that we're contaging the right thing, if that's even a word. But you know what I mean by that. Once again, we're going to see right now that Saul is going to be in the flesh, make a bad decision, make a bad decree. And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had placed the people under an oath, saying, cursed is the man who eats any food until evening before I have taken vengeance on my enemies. So none of the people tasted food. So Saul thought it was his battle, not the Lord's battle. He was wanting to take vengeance. He wasn't trying to fight for the glory of God and the land of Israel that God had given to them. And now all the people of the land came to a forest, and there was honey on the ground. And when the people had come into the woods, there was the honey dripping, but no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. Oh no, here Saul makes this rash decree. And he says, cursed is the man who eats any food until evening before we win this battle, and I have vengeance on my enemies. And the very next thing that they do is they go into a forest and there's honey everywhere. And the Bible even tells us that it was dripping. Isn't that just the case? The sign says no, and right about then they realize, I haven't eaten all day, and I'm really hungry. I need some energy here. Or, you know, I don't know if you've ever experienced this, where You read about fasting in the Bible, and you read about denying your flesh for lunch or maybe meals all day or whatever. You know, and you say, you know what? Tomorrow's the day. And then tomorrow you're fasting for the Lord. You make it through breakfast. You have an amazing prayer time, amazing devotion, and you're coming up. And then your friend calls you, and they invite you to be with them, and they want to take you to a really nice steak dinner place. Like, oh, man. It's happened to me. Well, the battle was the Lord's, but we see Saul making it about himself. No one at this time was really thinking about the faith of Jonathan. What were they thinking about? They were thinking about the curse of Saul. The battle had already been won by the Lord. The Lord saved Israel that day, but why do they need to fight anymore? Well, these Philistines had been broken up and they had just scattered all over the countryside. So this would be like a mop-up operation, right? Rooting out all these different scattered remnants of the enemy. And in this chasing them around in Israel, in this area, it would be very, very difficult going up and going down and chasing down the enemy. But here's Jonathan. He hadn't heard that his father charged the people with the oath. And so in the forest, he stretched out the end of the rod that was in his hand, dipped it in a honeycomb, and put his hand to his mouth, and his countenance brightened. That means that he was energized. He received strength from this honey. And then one of the people said, I'm paraphrasing, Jonathan, did you not know that your father strictly charged the people with an oath saying, cursed is the man who eats food this day? And the people were faint. But Jonathan said, my father has troubled the land. Look now how my countenance has brightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies, which they found. Now there would have not been a much greater slaughter among the Philistines? So he realizes that it's a foolish decree because he was now able to be far more effective because he was nourished by the honey, and the situation was very troubling because of the rash decree of Saul. Now they had driven back and struck back at the Philistines that day from Michmash to Aijalon, and so the people were very faint. And the people rushed on the spoil and took sheep, oxen, and calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. So but by now the people are so hungry that they ate what we're reading here, unclean, unkosher, unprepared, improperly prepared meat. And they didn't properly prepare it because they didn't wait for the blood to drain out and prepare it in a certain kosher way. And then they told Saul, saying, look, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood. And he said, you have dealt treacherously. Roll a large stone to me this day. And Saul said, disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, bring me here every man's ox and every man's sheep. Slaughter them here and eat, and do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood. So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night and slaughtered it there. And then Saul built an altar to the Lord, and this was the first altar that he built to the Lord. And so here's Saul. He was the one to keep the honey from the warriors, and now he's blaming the people for this sin. And then again, he's playing the role of the priest. It's disastrous. And it's a great picture for us because it's always a disaster when we try to fix our own problems in the flesh and not repent for, if it's a chain of events, the first sin, the first disobedience that started this whole thing. When we try to fix things in the flesh, it makes matters worse. And Saul said, let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them. And they said, do whatever seems good to you. And then the priest said, let us draw near to God here Again, the priest is saying, can we pray first? Saul, like he sees what's going on. It's not right. Can we just seek the Lord? And so Saul asked counsel of God, shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you deliver them into the hand of Israel? But he did not answer him that day. He sought the Lord, but he didn't get an answer that day. We don't know if God maybe wanted him to seek him more for a second day, but Psalm 66, 18 says that if we regard iniquity in our hearts, the Lord will not hear us. And so in our text, Saul ends up interpreting God's silence in those moments as that there is some kind of sin in the camp. He thinks there's some sort of problem. And he said, come over here, all you chiefs of the people, and know and see what this sin was today. For as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. But not a man among all the people answered him. The people who knew that Jonathan had dipped his rod in the honey, they're standing there going, I can't believe this is happening. He claims impartial justice. That's why he brings Jonathan's name up, thinking, there's no way my son Jonathan would disobey such a decree as not to eat when you're working so hard to do a mop-up operation against the Philistines. He's like, even if it's Jonathan, you know, this grandiose kind of things. He's so perverse and wanting to be right that he adds another oath to the first bad oath. He who sinned, he who took of food, he's surely going to die. Even if it's Jonathan, my son, that's how serious I am. And then he said to all of Israel, you be on one side, and my son Jonathan and I will be on the other side. And the people said to Saul, do what seems good to you. And therefore Saul said to the Lord God of Israel, give a perfect lot. And so Saul and Jonathan were taken, but the people escaped. And Saul said, cast lots between my son Jonathan and me. And so Jonathan was taken. And so at this point, they're casting lots, which we know in the Old Testament was a way for someone to discern the will of God. They would cast lots. It would be kind of a, we don't know exactly how it was, possibly, you know, drawing straws, you know, who gets the short one kind of thing. But then also they sought the Lord through the Urim and Thummim inside the priestly ephod. He happens to be there, but we don't believe that he was consulting that because it talks about lots rather than the Urim and Thummim. What's interesting about that is in the New Testament, after they cast lots to see who would replace Judas's role among the disciples, we don't see any lot casting in the New Testament. Why is that? Because shortly after they cast lots for the replacement of Judas, the Holy Spirit comes down, and the Holy Spirit is with us. He's a guarantee. He will guide us into all truth. He will glorify the Lord. The Holy Spirit is better than any kind of dice rolling we could possibly come up with or any kind of scheme. How better is it to have the third person of the Trinity in your heart, dwelling with you, seeking your best, seeking for you to glorify Jesus in all things? That's pretty awesome. We would never want to go back to lot casting. And then Saul said to Jonathan, he was the one that the lot fell to, tell me what you've done. And Jonathan told him and said, I only tasted a little honey with the end of the rod that was in my hand, so now I must die. On one hand, that's true. I don't know if he said it with sarcasm like I said it. But he doesn't defend himself, but he says, according to your oath, Dad, I'm going to have to die. An interesting point here is that this is what we must do when we're in conflict with one another. die to our rights and let the Lord defend us. Because if you have even two Christians that are pushing their rights, pushing their way or their point of view, the way you end that is by dying to your flesh that wants to be right. Your flesh wants to say, see, I told you so, I'm right. That's what our flesh wants. And we know this. If you're honest tonight, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but if you're honest, we like to be right. But when we die to the flesh, when we die, that ends the conflict. Because someone else, you can't have an argument with a dead man. You just can't. And so if you die to that desire to be right, to have the final word, then you can end the conflict. And you know what? When we do that, we can put the issue in the hands of God and let God defend us. So Jonathan is saying, well, according to the circumstances, I'm going to die. He's a man of faith, and he's resigned to let God defend him. And Saul answered and said, God do so and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan. Wow. What a failure as a king, as a leader, but right here and now, what a failure as a father. What is a failure as a father? But the people said to Saul, shall Jonathan die, who has accomplished this great salvation in Israel? Certainly not. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. It was absolutely not fair for Saul to make the people choose between him and Jonathan. I mean, the people chose the right thing. But it's sad that Saul put the people into this position. It wasn't necessary at all. And so, verse 46, then Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. So Saul established his sovereignty over Israel and fought against all of his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the people of Ammon, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he harassed them. And he gathered an army and attacked the Amalekites and delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered them. And now the sons of Saul were Jonathan and Jeshui and Malchishua. And the names of his two daughters were these, the name of the firstborn Merab and the name of the younger Michal. And so here's Saul. He shrugs it off and he simply goes back to fighting the Philistines. It's interesting that the firstborn son here in this list of his family members, Jonathan, his name, the firstborn, means gift from God. But his secondborn, however, you know, younger he was, is Shui, it means just like me. Isn't that interesting? There's a regression in how he's even naming his kids, just a very inward-focused, very proud, proud man. And we're also introduced to Michal, and she'll come up later in the story. Verse 50, the name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz, and the name of the commander of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. Now there was fierce war with the Philistines all the days of Saul, and when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him for himself. And so if you remember back in chapter 8, when Israel wanted a king, and Samuel said, if you really want a king, this is how it's going to go down. He's going to take your sons and daughters for a lot of different tasks in his administration and to farm food for all the people, and he's going to take your sons and have them be a part of his army. He's going to cause there to be a national conscription. Well, exactly what Samuel told them in chapter 8 has indeed come to pass. Chapter 15, And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord." He comes back. It's almost like he's giving Saul a chance to redeem himself. God has a special task for you. He's anointed you. And he's just almost begging. I want you to listen, okay? Listen, and I just want you to follow through on God's word. He's anointed you. He's commissioned you. Just do it God's way. Okay, I can imagine Samuel saying that to Saul. But isn't it true that God has commissioned you, Christian, and anointed you for something? And if that's true biblically, and if that's the case, then you need to obey the word of the Lord. The truth is, he has appointed you to great and mighty things. He's given you a clear directive, like we mentioned earlier, to go into all the world and make disciples. He's called us to be his witnesses to people in our family and to people at our work and at our school and our job and across the street, across the county, across the state, all over the world. And this isn't optional. So we have to hear and obey the words of the Lord. And then when we go out as commissioned warriors of God and part of his forces, we don't get to make things up. We don't get to do it our way. We move forward by faith, and we seek to do what is right in God's eyes, not what is right in our eyes. That was the disaster back in the book of Judges. And furthermore, when we serve at the pleasure of God. We serve the pleasure of the king. We don't serve the pleasure of man, and we don't serve our pleasure. The latter two always gets us in trouble. Verse 2, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he laid wait for him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go attack Amalek, utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, both kill man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." If you remember in Israel's history in the Exodus, the Amalekites came upon Israel, and they would attack the back of the pack. They would attack the feeble and the weak and the elderly. And so they just came from the rear, and they just started slaughtering. This is described in Deuteronomy 25. And here Amalek becomes for us a powerful, powerful picture of the flesh. How so? Isn't it true that the flesh will exploit areas in our life that we're not guarding? Areas in our life that are weak? Areas in our life that are feeble? Oh, the flesh, well, I would even say the world flesh and the evil one, the devil. They have a heyday with those areas. But God told Saul that it was time to deal the death blow to this group. It was so bad. And on a number of occasions, God told Israel to wipe a certain people group out completely. And some have said, well, how can that possibly be moral? Well, God knows all things. And he knows the wickedness is so entrenched in a certain people group that it is actually an act of mercy to just take them out. You know, a classic example of this would be, you know, if you have a playground with a bunch of children playing and a rabid dog comes running out of a local neighborhood and it comes cruising up and it's about ready to go into this playground and start attacking kids. And with rabies, there's no cure. The death sentence has already been, but that dog is going to wreak havoc on precious kids. And so it would be like an officer or a citizen taking out their sidearm and dispatching that dog. Well, how cruel, you killed that puppy. No, this is the right thing to do in that circumstance. And so God is definitely higher than we are as far as our thinking, as far as our understanding, but this is a moral thing to do. And that's what he commands Saul to do. And so Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers, 10,000 men of Judah. You know, after the last victory, there's a lot of people excited about, you know, fighting with Saul. And Saul came to a city of Amalek, and lay in wait in the valley. And Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them, for you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." And so the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And so he says, "Get out of here, you Kenites. You guys are not a part of this. You don't want to be here. You treated us kindly. Go." And they wisely departed. They wisely left. And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, they utterly destroyed. And so he disobeys the Lord. The people under his command disobey the Lord. King Agag becomes another powerful level of the Amalekites being a picture of the flesh, in that his name means, this king of the Amalekites, Agag, his name means, "I will overcome." And doesn't that sound like the flesh? I will overcome. You look at verse 9, that has nothing to do with obedience. Nothing at all. And now the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, "I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. And so when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, "Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he's set up a monument for himself. And he's gone on around and passed by and gone down to Gilgal." This is the character of Saul. It's not a crack in his character, it's a crevasse in his character. He made a monument to himself? Are you kidding? Can you imagine that? He at some point, he thought that that was a good idea and commissioned some people to build a monument to himself. You know, much like Nebuchadnezzar did in chapter 3. Oh, he had a vision of a great statue, but very shortly after, he thinks, "You know what? I think I'm going to build a statue for myself." Then Samuel went on to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." "No, you did not." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" Can you hear that, Saul? Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we've utterly destroyed." That's not what God told you to do. And that he utterly destroyed the rest of the people wasn't even true. There were still Amalekites alive. You know, later in 1 Samuel, David had to deal with the Amalekites. I have a list of scriptures here that shows you that it wasn't true that he killed everyone except for Agag. We'll see what Agag's fate is in just a moment. But David dealt with the Amalekites in 1 Samuel 27 and chapter 30 and 2 Samuel chapter 8. Haman, the evil man who tried to wipe out all of the Jewish people in the days of Esther, was a descendant of Agag, this king. So he says, "We've got Agag, but we've destroyed everybody else." No, you didn't. If you destroyed everyone else, then there could not have been a descendant that came from Agag. You guys with me? Oh man, the consequences of sin. That's in Esther 3. And then in 2 Samuel chapter 1, in a battle, Saul was killed by an Amalekite claiming to deliver the final thrust of the sword in 2 Samuel chapter 1. Kind of ironic. That which he was not willing to put to death ended up killing him. powerful picture of the flesh? I think so. When we don't obey God completely, the leftover portion will surely come back and trouble us, if not kill us. That's why Paul said, make no provision for the flesh. Don't make a provision for the flesh. And Saul said, they have brought them. The people spared the best of the sheep. It was for sacrifice. Come on, that has to be good. And right? And the people did it. He's blaming again. Then Samuel said to Saul, be quiet. Oh, he was not just a little bit angry with Saul. Samuel was pretty hot. He says, you be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me just last night. And he said to him, speak on. So Samuel said, When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? And now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they're consumed. God tapped Saul to be king out of humble beginnings. What an honor. And he had everything necessary to succeed, but he failed. And when you look at this, there shouldn't have been any confusion. Utterly destroy the Amalekites. Destroy it all. Kill all their animals. They're done. That's a pretty simple mission set, don't you think? You know, in the military, when a mission set is given to a group of special forces who are infiltrating in behind enemy lines, they're given a very clear mission set that they're able to memorize and commit to memory. So back in the early 90s, before the Gulf War, there were U.S. Special Forces, but also British SAS forces that were in Iraq, and they had a very specific mission set to go in and search and destroy Scud missiles and Scud missile launchers. That's it. Now, there were some logistics and some information about their infiltration, about, you know, how they would roll and then how they would get out. But as far as their mission, that's pretty clear. Go in, you destroy Scud missiles and Scud launchers. Pretty clear. And Saul was given a very clear mission set. What part of utterly destroy and annihilate, Saul, did you not understand? Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? Anytime we disobey the Lord, it's evil. So partial obedience does not make up for partial rebellion. It's evil in the sight of the Lord. And Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed. You hear him whining. Do you guys hear him whining? It was the people. Come on, we got the spoil so we could sacrifice to the Lord. Come on, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. No, you didn't. He was not considering the word of the Lord more precious than gold or more valuable than honey. Many, many people are deceived into thinking that they're pleasing the Lord, but they're really walking in disobedience to the Lord. They'll say, oh, I'm honoring God in my life, but they can be involved in the grossest of sins. You know, in my time serving in full-time ministry, I have sadly heard a number of times over the years, individuals engaging in sex outside of marriage telling me, we're married in God's eyes. Do you have a court document? No, we don't. Did a pastor marry you? No, he didn't. Then you're not married in God's eyes, because God honors the cultural threshold for being married or not married. But yet these people can say that they have the strongest of devotional lives. They go to church. It's like that doesn't undo your rebellion. Some people, they will pick and choose what commandments from Scripture to obey, like they're building out their plate in a buffet line. It's not a potpourri kind of deal. And with this mindset, they look to make excuses rather than make God's word their priority. Or, I mean, There's people today in our valley that they'll say, you know what, I'm a powerful Christian, forced prayer warrior for the Lord, and yet they forsake the gathering of the body of Christ. That is the manner of some in our own valley. And how can someone say that they're a biblical Christian and then they forsake the gathering of themselves? And so they're deceived, just like Saul is self-deceived. Now look at his heavy-duty excuse here, verse 21. But the people took of the plunder and the sheep and the oxen of the best things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. He blames the people. It's the people's fault. Well, Saul, you're the leader, are you not? Are you not king? As a leader goes, so do his followers. Remember this, church, that you are leading someone. You're leading someone. You might not think so, but there is someone that is watching you. They listen to you. And I'm not talking about the government or Facebook, okay? That is what it is. But people are looking at your life and assessing how you roll and how you follow God, and they want to know, does it actually make a difference? Does it make a difference? How we live day in and day out matters. So the question that we should be asking ourselves is, what kind of leader are we? Can we lead in a way, can we live in such a way where people see that Jesus has made a difference in our life? Or are we Christian in name only, and that's the only difference, is that we profess Christ and we go to church a couple times a month? What do people see? And here's Saul playing on the edge. The heart of God was not his priority. Saul was Saul's priority. And you look and he says, Samuel, I saved these animals so that we could sacrifice to your God. Did you guys notice that? So the God of Israel was no longer Saul's God. It was Samuel's God. He wasn't looking to the Lord. Saul couldn't claim a relationship with him, and that is so sad. You can always find someone to blame, but a real leader will take responsibility for the wins and the losses. Verse 22, then Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. I could teach a whole message on these two verses. But if we do religious things before God, that will never compensate for disobedience, ever. When we disobey, we're actually making a monument to ourselves, just like Saul did. And when we read that, were there some of you that were like, what? That's just crazy. But we make a monument to ourselves, like Saul did, when we put ourselves above the word of God and we say, I know better than what God's word says. And that's why God equates such behavior, disobedience and rebellion, as witchcraft, because it is really idolatry, isn't it? To worship a statue, but then we're worshiping us because we're saying we're more important. If we claim to know God but rebel against his word, we're no better than those in an occult that claim to know God but disobey. And so obedience is better than any sort of religious duty, and that's really what God wants. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And here we read, even in the Old Testament, obedience is better than the fat of rams. The fat was the best part of the animal that God said, you know what, that's my part. That's my part. So it's better to obey than to sacrifice or cut corners. When you read that word, it's better to obey than to sacrifice. When you read that word sacrifice, you can say sacrifice your integrity or sacrifice your character or your reputation or sacrifice the word of God or to cut corners or to compromise. It's always better to honor the Lord and obey and let the chips fall where they may. Hey, that rhymed. That's kind of catchy. It's better to obey and let the chips fall where they may. There you go. I'm not going to charge you for that. Well, then Saul said to Samuel, picking it up here, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord, your words, and because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Oh my goodness, Saul. Probably he's repenting in this way and saying these things just because of the consequence of God rejecting him as being king. But it would have been much better for Saul to say, I have sinned, I have transgressed against the Lord, and ended it there, because what does he do? He throws in another excuse, doesn't he? Did you see that? I did this because I feared the people and I obeyed their voice. How can you look at these people? Oh my goodness, Saul. Even in his confession, he blames the people. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return to you. Oh, excuse me. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. And Samuel, I think he's had it. He says, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And Samuel turned around to go, and Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. Oh, what a scene. Who's the neighbor? David. That's right. And so the strength of Israel will not lie or relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. Now, the King James, if you have one, it says repent here. We need to understand that God doesn't repent. He doesn't need to repent. He's perfect. He doesn't sin. He doesn't need to change directions because he suddenly realized he wasn't going in the optimal way, or that he needs to make a change. So he's perfect and he doesn't need to repent. That's what he's saying there. God's not changing his mind in this. And then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people, before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. Again, evidently Samuel's God was not Saul's God, but there was something in Samuel that he just thought he'd reach out to Saul. And he'd give Saul a chance. And you could just imagine the angst inside of Samuel. No, I'm not going to go back with you so you can be justified before the people. And here's Saul pleading with him. And there's something that's touched. And Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. And then Samuel said, bring Agag, the king of the Amalekites, here to me. I got an idea. Let's do this. Bring Agag, the king, to me. So Agag came to him cautiously, and Agag said, surely the bitterness of death has passed. He's thinking, well, I narrowly avoided danger with Saul. I escaped his sword, and maybe this prophet will treat me well. That's not going to be the case. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Wow. It's pretty violent. Well, Agag was a very violent and wicked man, king of the Amalekites. Samuel finished what Saul started and should have completed. And Saul's disobedience created a bloody mess the time it was all over. And when we disobey the Lord, it's messy. It's a picture. It's messy. What's interesting is that it's Samuel, who's not a warrior. He's never killed a man before. Ah, but you know what? As a priest, he has performed many sacrifices before. He knew exactly how to take that boning knife, and he could slice and dice, and he could, you know, get in there and do that. And I tell you what, for those of you who hunt, I don't know if it's true of all hunters, but it seems to some degree that every single year when I process a deer, it's almost like I'm doing it the first time again, going, okay, now what do I do first, and how do I get to here? And I'm not going to get detailed, but okay, I will. No, I'm kidding. But do you guys who process your own meat, do you kind of experience that? And there's a little bit of a pause, and you're kind of like, okay, I got to do this, got to do that. Well, just think about Samuel. He'd done hundreds, if not thousands, of sacrifices. So never killed a human, but this was for the righteousness of God. Notice that he did this before the Lord. He didn't do it before Saul, so he could be justified. He didn't do it on behalf of the people. He did it because God had commanded it to be done. And then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul, and Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. And so Saul and Samuel both go their separate ways. Samuel's no longer connected to Saul. He never had that relationship where he was going in to check in and see, give him the word of the Lord. Why? Because God had rejected Saul. Samuel does have a tender heart for him and mourned for him. John Trapp said that Samuel grieved for the hardness of his heart and the hazard of his soul. And then finally, we see this last phrase, that the Lord regretted making Saul king. Regretted. Well, we just read that the Lord doesn't repent or change directions or have a change of mind and go, oh, B is better course than A. God doesn't do that. God doesn't do that. So what we're looking here is what's called an anthropomorphism. We're looking at the limited human words that are describing something going on with God. Even where God says, I'm going to raise up a king who is after my heart. Well, God doesn't have a heart, but it's a concept. Where, you know, Israel, you're the apple of my eye. Oh, does God have eyeballs? No, he's spirit. He's spirit. But these type of things that the Holy Spirit puts in the Bible for us helps us kind of understand certain traits and characteristics of God. So we have difficulty in understanding God. Now, not only does the Hebrew word here for repent mean to be sorry and change direction, it also can mean by the context, listen to this, context, to be compassionate and to grieve. And so God's heart is broken that Saul failed so miserably as king. God wanted Saul to succeed. He wanted Saul to do well and had given him everything he needed to succeed and honor God. But Saul chose otherwise. I'm going to wrap this up with three key concepts from this chapter. Here you go. You ready? All on one slide. You can take a picture of you if you want, or a screenshot on YouTube when you get home. Number one, stepping out on God's word and promises is faith. Stepping out without God's word or outside God's word, that's presumption. Just because you're going big doesn't mean that you're going big for God. Okay, so make sure you're standing on the promises of God. Number two, the life of faith is both glistening and thorny as represented by the rocks, Bozaz and Senna. We want our walk of faith to be Bozaz. I want to say Boaz. Bozaz every single day. It's not glistening every single day. It's thorny. And sometimes the glistening is mixed in with the thorny. Okay, but we need to have real expectations. Ah, but the reward is at the end. Riches that can't be compared. And then number three, it's better to obey than to sacrifice and compromise. And a Christian shows their love for the Lord by obedience. Amen?